as I remember in other songbooks, that particular song has a chorus to it that is not included in the Hymns for Worship songbook, and I hate that. I wish that it did. It's good to be back with you this evening. Always look forward to our Sunday night gatherings. The fact that you're here is an encouragement to me. I trust and hope and am confident that you have brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible to follow along in the things that are taught. I will do my very best to preach the truth, but why I especially want you to have your Bible with you is not only because I believe that I'm going to preach the truth, but in case I don't preach the truth, you will have your Bible in front of you, and you will see what it is that I have taught versus what the Bible teaches, and you will be able then to bring that to my attention at the close of the lesson. And if it is so that I have taught error, I promise you I'll repent of that, and that I will do my very best to never do it again. If you have your Bible open, we hope that you can go to the book of Romans very quick. Romans chapter 12. We're going to read a couple of verses there for our study together this evening. While you're turning there, let me take again the opportunity to welcome all who are here tonight. Again, we have visitors, and as always, you're an honored guest, and we welcome you to any of our services as you may be in the area or as time affords itself to you. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I want to talk to you tonight about the idea of a living and holy sacrifice based upon what Paul says here in this text. If you know anything about the book of Romans, you know that Paul is laying some groundwork early on in this book concerning some things that are going to be necessary for us to understand to appreciate the book of Romans. Early in the letter, he establishes that the Gentiles who are given over to idolatry and their lifestyle and the idolatrous practices that they have engaged in and have swallowed wholesale and whole hog, they are under sin. He will then establish in chapter 2 of the letter that those Jews who might be looking upon them in hypocrisy and judging them are guilty not only of being involved in that, but of approving of some of those things. So we find that the Jews also are under sin. Thus the conclusion in chapter 3 and in verse 23 is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as Paul continues to unfold his letter, we come to chapters 4 and 5, where we spend a good deal of time, Paul, talking about how we are justified by faith. And I want to be very clear that I believe everything that Paul said. I believe what the Holy Spirit has revealed in His Word. There's no question but that we're justified by faith. And Paul will argue also in chapter 3 that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And he is talking contextually about the law of Moses. We are justified by faith apart from works of the law. And he goes on to show that if these Jews, especially there at Rome that are Christians, are wanting to truly appreciate justification and say that they are the descendants, so to speak, of their father Abraham, they're saved just like him, they're justified just like him, then they're going to have to recognize that Abraham was justified by faith before and without the law of Moses. In other words, before there ever was such a thing as the law of Moses, Abraham was justified by faith. And so if these Jewish Christians, with all of their problems in some of the doctrines they're espousing, want to be justified truly before the Lord, they're going to have to be justified by faith just like Abraham was, else they're not going to be justified at all. And then in the rest of the book, we see the necessity of obedience. To kind of break it down a little bit, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this aspect of this part of the lesson, but when you move into Romans chapter 6, we are talking about obeying from the heart that form of doctrine to which we are committed, which is, of course, the gospel. And in so doing, we are planted with or united with Christ. This is going to especially require a little bit more explanation because of the problem there with these Jews, which is kind of a repetitive issue throughout all where the gospel is going in the first century with these Jews. They are continuing to hold to various aspects of the law of Moses and binding this law upon the Gentiles and saying that if you're not going to do this law, then you're not going to truly be saved. And so in chapter 7 of Romans, Paul begins to show that the Jew who has obeyed the gospel is not a spiritual adulterer, that had he abandoned God's law and joined himself to another prior to this, he would have been an adulterer or a spiritual adulterer and thus an idolater. But in this case, he uses an illustration to advance the cause that in as much as the Jew has obeyed the gospel and is joined now to Christ, he is not a spiritual adulterer. And to get that point across, in Romans 7 and verse 2, he says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And so the Jew, in being joined to Christ by obeying the gospel, is now joined to the husband that remains, whereas the husband beforehand, the law, has died, and they are released, if you will, from that law. Now, of course, Paul goes on to talk about the being made aware of sin by way of the law on in chapter 7. And in chapter 8, one of the distinguishing differences between the law of Moses and the law of Christ is that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is not a law that enumerates sin, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5 or as in Galatians chapter 3. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He goes on to show, and we'll talk about it again in just a few moments, the difference between those who are set, having their mind set on the flesh versus those whose mind is set on the instruction of God as having been revealed by the Spirit. And as Larry read for us this morning in Romans 8, the one who loves the Lord and who continues in that loving obedience toward the Lord will never be separated from Christ. And in chapter 9, Paul begins to show that God can make from one lump of clay a vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor, and he doesn't have to explain himself to us in that respect. So in the Old Testament, he chose Israel because he had a right to do so, and he used other nations that were vessels for dishonor because he had a right to do so. And when he brought them against his vessel of honor for punishment, he had every right to do that, and then he punished the vessel of dishonor because they were already idolatrous anyway, and so he doesn't have to answer to his creation for why he does the things that he does. The thing molded will not say to the one who molded him, "Why did you make me like this?" And in chapter 10, we begin to realize that Christ is the end result of the law, as the law pointed towards the coming Christ, and this is the gospel that is to be preached everywhere under heaven. And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. God's severity is highlighted in chapter 11, that even though those that were Jews had left the fold, if they had obeyed the gospel and they yet had left, or if they had become unfaithful even under this Jewish system, God was able to, in Christ, graft them in again so that they could be His children. But they needed to behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. And chapter 12 is a very practical chapter, showing our relation to one another as well as our relation to God in obedience to Him. Chapter 13 kind of highlights not only our service to one another, but our submission that is to be there to the governing authorities. In chapter 14 and part of chapter 15, brethren are going to disagree, obviously, and in this time that would have been the case with Jew and Gentile, especially with some of the Jews coming out of all of the Jews who had obeyed the gospel coming out of that system of Judaism, and it hasn't been that long for them since they've come out of that. So there's going to be some differences that they're going to have to wrap their mind around versus the law of Moses and the gospel that are not going to be problems for the Gentiles, and they need to learn how to get along with one another over matters that are indifferent to God. Matters of faith, all must agree on. But matters of indifference, we don't have to press the point. We don't have to fall out with one another or have an argument about that sort of thing. And then, of course, the commands continue on in from the end of chapter 15 into chapter 16, and that kind of covers in a very brief way the book of Romans as Paul pens it. And leading up to that particular point in the letter, where we're talking about Romans chapter 12, what Paul has enlightened the Roman saints about is that God intends to save the Gentiles just like the Jews. And he starts off on that note in Romans 1 and in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, consider that for just a moment. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Everyone here tonight, at least most likely everyone here tonight, understands to some degree the concept of salvation and the concept of being lost. And we can appreciate a couple of things. We've talked about this before, whether in Bible class or from the pulpit, that there is a two-sided issue in some respects to the salvation discussion, maybe really more than that, but here's what I'm getting at. You'll understand where I'm going. We recognize that we're saved by grace. There's no question about that. And on God's part, we are saved not only by grace, but also by mercy. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 tells us that we're saved by the grace of God through faith. And Titus 3 and verse 5 tells us that he has saved us by his mercy. And this is echoed by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, that according to his great, his abundant mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There are some differences between grace and mercy. We may not always make that distinction, but grace, of course, is God's unmerited favor. It is that which we do not deserve. God is extending favor to me, a sinner, who does not deserve it, no matter what I do, no matter how I might change my life or my thinking, I will never deserve God's grace. Mercy is God's withholding of what I actually do deserve, which is eternal punishment. So God is not extending eternal punishment to me so long as I abide in his grace, even though I deserve eternal punishment and should receive that. But God has forgiven me of my sins in Christ so that I'm not receiving what I actually deserve, which is a condemnation in a devil's hell. When we realize that and when we appreciate what it is that we've been saved from and by whom we are saved, and we come to know about that more fully and the price that was paid by our Lord as he hung on the cross in the most cruel death ever to be experienced on this planet. The sinless Son of God gave himself as a sacrifice long before I ever breathed the breath of life for me, so that when I came into this world and reached an age of accountability and made the choice to sin against God, that I did not have any way to make that right except by the death of Christ. Neither does any man anywhere on the planet have a way to make that right except by the death of Christ. Do not let the Muslim or some other person tell you that you cannot be saved by Christ because only a certain people on a certain continent can be saved. That is nonsense. Jesus came to save all mankind, and that is to say he came to save all who would come to him. And when we appreciate what price was paid so that we could be set free from sin, is it any wonder that we should want to and strive to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our reasonable or spiritual service of worship according to our text in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In this lesson, I want to talk about the idea of a living and holy sacrifice and consider that for a few moments together this evening. I'm going to have to hurry through some of this because I have a lot to say, and so I don't want to drive the peg down if I can help it, and if I see that my time is getting away, I'm just going to end up going at Mach 5. Notice for a moment as we begin the command that is given, that we are to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. The commands of God throughout Scripture are quite important. Surely we would never dismiss the commands of God or try to diminish them as some insignificant thing. They are part and parcel with our proving that we love the Lord and that we love our Father and our God in heaven. If we follow His will, it demonstrates our love for Him. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, We learn that for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. We also find Jesus saying something very similar to that in John 14 and in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we're going then to keep the commandments of God, we have to present our bodies to Him as a living and holy sacrifice. We present our lives to Him. I believe that Jay made a point about that Wednesday night in class and answering something along the lines of offering sacrifices to God, that we present, we give Him our lives. That's the point of the passage in Romans chapter 12, that we present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. We are giving to God our life. As a matter of fact, that song we just sang, I believe in the refrain that's not in there, Lord, I give myself to Thee. So we recognize the consecrated nature that we are to be concerning Christ, the sanctified aspect that we exist now in concerning being His children. Nothing in this world should be more important than our faith and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and God Almighty. Matthew 22 and in verse 37, Jesus, in answer to the question, what is the great commandment in the law? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. I would suggest that based upon that, God expects all that we have to give to Him. Everything that we have, everything that we are, we need to give to the Lord with all of our might. Now, this is the idea of presenting our lives to Him, but let's consider that living sacrifice for just a moment. You might go with me in a little bit of foolishness as I'm going to kind of make a play on words here. I want to notice this idea of a living sacrifice as opposed to a dead sacrifice. We are told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. I cannot do that continuously unless I'm living. We know that in the Old Testament there were animal sacrifices that were offered, bulls and goats and whatnot, and they were offered unto God as dead sacrifices. I recognize that they were living when they were brought as a sacrifice, that they were slain and thus dead as offered unto God. They were accomplishing the purpose that God intended on them to accomplish. It was making Israel aware of the sin problem, about which we'll say more in just a moment. But when they were offered by the priest, they were then dead. You and I, as priests of God, are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So everything that we do in life, so long as we live, we're to offer as a sacrifice to God. We need to serve Him and serve Him faithfully. When we talk about a sacrifice, we're talking about something that at its very core is simply an offering. I know that people have kind of put a twist on the concept of sacrifice to the extent that it's some difficult thing that you have to do. I'm going to make a sacrifice, so this is hard for me, this is something that's going to cost me, and there may be certainly some of that wrapped up within this idea, but a sacrifice at its very core was an offering that was brought to the Lord, regardless of how difficult it may have come by to be offered. But the great significance is certainly not something we should miss when we consider some of the sacrifices and offerings offered in the Old Testament in those days gone by. For instance, the offering of bulls and goats that we just talked about was for the purpose to make the people of Israel aware of the problem of sin. I don't know exactly when they would have come to that knowledge, but they would have. And when I say that, I don't mean centuries down the road. I mean, I don't know exactly when in their lifetime of an individual they would have come to this point, but they would have. They would have recognized that over and over and over, sacrifices are going to be made. Sacrifices are going to be offered, many of these being animal sacrifices, especially on the Day of Atonement. This is a bloody business, if you will. So this is something that is disgusting to a great degree, and people that were going to participate in this and benefit from it were going to have to come to terms with what this is about. The reason for these sacrifices was not some vain, repetitive ritual that was going to go on day after day or year after year. The purpose of this was to make them aware that their sin required blood to be shed. Even all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was blood that was shed. One might say, well, what are you talking about? Well, you recall that when they recognized that they were naked, they covered themselves with the leaves of the fig tree, and that was not sufficient, so God clothed them with animal skins. Animals had to die on that occasion to cover Adam and Eve in their sin of nakedness so that they might then be presentable. So from the very get-go, when sin entered the world, blood had to be shed, and the offering of Christ was for the same purpose, but in a much greater way. It made and it forced, especially those who were there as eyewitnesses of the death of Christ, it made them have to come to terms with the fact that this is what they caused. I come to terms with that through the eye of faith. I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus died on the cross. I believe wholeheartedly that he died a cruel death, and that that was because of my sin. So I have to see him in the eye of faith, but I'm not seeing him at the foot of the cross with my physical eyes as some did. And when they saw that, they had to come to terms with this is what they caused. Their sin caused this. We're not just talking about the betrayal that Judas had a hand in. We're not just talking about how the Roman soldiers were the ones who ultimately would carry through with this crucifixion while the Jews cheered them on. We're talking about the problem of sin. Only by way of blood being shed could the problem of sin be handled, and this was a sacrifice that was offered on our behalf, a very bloody, a very gruesome sacrifice so that we could be saved. And we need to come to terms with what the cross is, this great paradox, if you will, of the wrath of God and the grace of God. In God's wrath, because he is just, there is a penalty for sin that is demanded. But because God is so good and God is a God who is willing to forgive, and because God is a merciful God, he has provided in this same event not only the demonstration of his wrath, but the demonstration of his grace. So we have in Jesus this sacrifice that was necessary in order that we should be saved. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, the writer says, "And according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." In the observance of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded when it was instituted, as Matthew records in Matthew 26, Jesus taking the cup which contained the fruit of the vine, and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." And Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 made the affirmation, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And we cannot be saved except that Christ has died for our sins. He has given himself as the sacrifice that we needed so that we might thus be able to engage in this offering of our bodies as our lives as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. The question for us right now is, are we prepared to offer our body as a living and holy sacrifice? That's the first point we want to consider. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing, when you obey the gospel, to come up from the watery grave of baptism with the idea of being committed to presenting your bodies, your lives, in service to God, in humble devotion to him, in a loyal following all the days of your life, forsaking all that would take your eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of faith, so that you can present your bodies by way of your lives as a living and holy sacrifice? Well, someone might ask this question. We hear about this living and holy sacrifice, but how do we do that? How do we offer our bodies as living and holy sacrifices? I would suggest to start with, one of the ways that we're going to be able to do that is by making sure that our thoughts are exactly what the Lord would have them to be. Why? Why does that matter? Because our thoughts are what guide us and govern us from day to day. What I do is what I first conceive in my mind to do. So my thoughts need to be what God would have them to be. And what should those thoughts look like? In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, think on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I will not be able to practice those things that I see Paul doing unless I set my mind to doing those things because they fit this pattern of things that Paul has just talked about, true, honorable, right, and such like things. So that's where I'm going to have to begin. If I'm going to present my body as a living and holy sacrifice to God, my thoughts have to be right because my thoughts have to be pure. Something that should set the Christian apart from everybody in the world is that his thoughts, that is the thoughts of the Christian, are to be higher than those things that are of the world. There is nothing wrong with making goals for yourself and trying to set those goals so that you can plan and prepare for a better future to take care of yourself and others that you love. But there are those that are not so much just doing that. They are wrapped up in everything that is temporary, everything that this world promises that it cannot deliver on. The Christian is to be higher minded than that. When I say that, I don't mean haughty. I mean his mind should be set on higher things. We sing a song sometimes about higher ground. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. In Colossians 3 and in verse 2, Paul said, "Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth." When you listen, especially to this current generation, all we hear from them is what they want to do with their lives that has nothing by way of a connection to spirituality. It is divorced completely from it. They are thinking solely of things that are fleshly or worldly, but the Christian is not to do that. If I'm going to offer my body as a living and holy sacrifice, my mind has to be set on higher things, and thus have to be the thoughts that we have to be spiritual in nature. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Consider this also. Our thoughts give insight into the condition of our soul. The Lord knows everything that we say, everything that we do, and every thought that enters into our mind. And here is, in some ways, a parallel from what we were talking about this morning in Matthew 15, when Jesus talked about that which proceeds out of the mouth of the man, that is what defiles the man. He then gives this commentary in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man." Do you think that you could offer that to the Lord as a living and holy sacrifice? These things that Jesus is talking about? If I say, "Lord, I'm going to give this to you. Every single day, this is how I'm going to live, and I'm going to give you all of these things that you just said proceed from the heart." Do you think that would be a living and holy sacrifice? Another aspect of how I might offer my body as a living and holy sacrifice to God is by making sure that my words are what the Lord would have them to be. The tongue is a part of the body, is it not? And so I have to make sure that my words, along with my thoughts, are pure. We need to be quick to speak words of encouragement from time to time. People need encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, we're told by Paul there to comfort one another with these words being the promise and the assurance of the Lord's return according to His promise. So as times are difficult, Christians are going to face a number of difficult days. We need to be reminded out of love that the Lord loves us and that He's coming again according to His promise. In chapter 5 and verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." The body of Christ, when the rest of the world has no concept of true encouragement, the body of Christ certainly should. We need to be of those that are willing to encourage so that others will press on of our brethren. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, consider this. As far as words of encouragement, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear." I'm not suggesting that edification is necessarily encouragement, but that it may give grace to those who hear would certainly border on the concept of encouragement. And I need to make sure that my speech is free from that which is unwholesome, or if you have another translation, Paul is saying basically there, let no rotten word proceed from your mouth. You ever had a rotten tomato at the bottom of the trash can? The stench of that gets a hold of you real quick. That's what words can be in the sight and before God. Our worship can come up to Him as a sweet-smelling aroma, but our words can come up to Him as something that smells rotten. Colossians 4 and in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you should know how you should respond to each person. So I need to make sure that I'm willing to speak words of encouragement, and these are not words of vain comfort, but words of true comfort, because we love one another as brethren. This is part of our offering of our bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. What I say has some bearing on that. I mean, what I say to you and what you say to me and what I say to others has some bearing on that. We have to refrain from speaking words that are filthy, words that are considered profane. Some time ago, we talked about that, maybe last year or the year before we talked about that, and we also chased after the rabbit of euphemisms, and we need to be careful about those as well. We are usually on guard about words we consider to be profane, what you might call rated R words. We kind of tend to see, okay, we're not going to say that, we're not even going to step up to the cliff and try to look over to say something similar to it. But that's what a euphemism is. A euphemism is the same concept as, I'm going to get as close to the edge of this cliff, and I know that if I go one inch further, I'm going to fall over. So I'm going to get as close to that one inch as I can get without falling over. You're playing Russian roulette with your soul. I know people will say, well, that just sounds silly, and it sounds petty, and it sounds really meticulous when you're talking about what we say. I mean, what's wrong with saying this, or what's wrong with saying that? Well, sometimes this or that may not just simply be profane, it may be euphemistic. We have to be careful with those kinds of things. How serious are our words? They are so serious that we're told we're not to even speak what would qualify as filthy language in Colossians 3 and verse 8. And of course, James says in James 3 and verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, James says, these things ought not so to be. Here's another aspect of our words and how serious this can be. And this comes from the Son of God Himself. In Matthew 12 and in verse 36, Jesus said, but I tell you that every careless word, every idle word that men speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Now, if I stop right there, somebody might say, well, that doesn't sound too bad. Doesn't sound too good, but it doesn't sound too bad. But we can't stop right there because the thought continues. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I had a fellow several years ago, and this is typical. When someone, as we talked about this morning, how people receive the gospel, these reactions that they give. I had a fellow years ago who was a friend of mine, and he was talking to me about this sort of thing. He was like, I just don't think it's wrong to use foul language. Well, what makes that of any consequence? You don't think it's wrong. So what? Somebody else thinks it is. Now what do? It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what the Book of God says. That's what the standard is. You go ahead and think whatever you think, bless your heart. But what the Book of God says is what we're concerned with. That's what we are governed by. So he says, well, I just don't think that if I'm hammering a nail in the wall and I slip and I hit my thumb and I blurt out, and he said a four-letter word, if I blurt that out, and we know what people are talking about when they say that, and then the Lord should return right then. I just don't think that's going to be a problem. Well, you go ahead. You go ahead and think that, and you're going to find out that on the day of judgment, and I'm not saying this in a celebratory way. I'm not taking any comfort or pleasure in saying this. You'll find out that it wasn't Chris Bates 2,000 years ago who said, for by your words you will be condemned. It was the Son of God who said that. Now, either he told the truth or he didn't. Which do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus told the truth? Or do you believe that he was mistaken? Surely he wasn't mistaken. Surely not. And what is sad is some Christians are using their words in the same fashion as the world uses theirs. They use profanity. I've heard Christians do that. These are people that actually take an active part in a service. I have preached in places where after I have left, I've been talking with a brother, and they just start using some sort of four-letter word. It wasn't all that long ago in this building that a sister used that kind of language in talking to me about something from the Scriptures. She's not a member here, but she was here, she was visiting, and she was trying to bring something to my attention, and she used a four-letter word in doing that. And someone says, well, I just don't see how you can come down on something like that. It's just so easy to do it. Well, what else is so easy to do? Just what else? Give us the list of things that's so easy to do so we can all know and participate in it and find some argument on the day of judgment with the Lord. Well, I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with that. I'm not presenting my body as a living and holy sacrifice to God if I'm using profanity or telling dirty and filthy jokes or talking about things that are disgraceful. There are some things that just don't need to be talked about. And those things may not necessarily be something that promotes profanity, but there are just concepts and things that don't need to be discussed between two people or a series of people or a host of people. And we have gotten to this time in our generation, in our existence on this planet and on this continent, that everything can be talked about. I've heard people say, you'll just have to excuse me, I don't have a filter. I wonder how well that will work out. I know that can kind of be funny and all of that for a moment, but it's really not. I just don't have a filter. I don't have much of a filter. Good grief. Do you want someone babysitting your kids who doesn't have a filter? How far does that filter go? Is that just a filter for your words? What about a filter for your television? How far does that filter go? Is that a filter for other things like smoking or alcohol or things of that nature? I'll say more about that in a second, if time will allow me. The times that we live in now, much different than when I grew up. And I always said that I wouldn't become that guy. I wouldn't be the guy that looks back and says, well, in my day, well, I'm doing it. Because things have changed so drastically. And they were poor enough then, understand. In the 70s and in the 80s, it was poor enough then. But it is nothing like the trash that is going on today in front of our eyes and the trash that people are talking about and saying something about or using certain language. The things that you hear on television that you never used to hear. There was kind of an understanding when I was growing up, there's movie language and there's TV language. Well, that's gone. That's all gone. There's no such division anymore. And these times surely might tempt us to engage in this type of worldliness, but we cannot. We are different. Christians are different. James chapter 4 and verse 7, James says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I'm here to tell you that if I don't finish this lesson tonight, one thing I want to say is this. There is nothing by way of sin, nothing by way of temptation that you cannot resist. All of us can resist any and every temptation. Now, will you? That's a different story, but you can. You can resist all of this that the devil would have you to participate in to destroy your soul. Also, we offer our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice by making sure that our actions are what the Lord would have them to be. We have to abstain from every form of evil, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. Let's consider for a moment some of these aspects of sacrifices. I've been talking about offering our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. What about the dead? An unholy sacrifice of fornication. How about that? That's not a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, but it is a dead and unholy sacrifice and will lead you to a devil's hell. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9. Paul said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators." And he goes on to list a number of other people. He starts off with those guilty of fornication. What about them, Paul? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, but Paul, hang on a minute. Now that was back there in 60-something, right? 50-something. Not 1950-something. 50-something AD. That was back. But we live in 2023. You just can't tell people that. This is an expression of their love. The Holy Spirit said, "You will not inherit the kingdom of God." Your argument is not with me. It's not with any gospel preacher. If it is your argument, it is an argument against the Scriptures. In verse 18, we read, I think, in Bible class this morning, "Flee fornication." I don't need to read anything else past that, do I? Even though everything else past that modifies and helps us understand this, I don't need to read any more. The point has been made. Flee fornication. What about the dead and unholy sacrifice of gambling? Playing the lottery. It's just $5. It's $3. That's nothing. I mean, I'm not like the guy I work with who puts in 50 bucks every week or 100 or spends his whole check on playing the lottery and never hits it. I'm not like that. I just throw $3. What's $3? Well, it doesn't matter how much or how little. It's in for a penny, in for a pound when it comes to sin. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, we read about things we're to put off, and one of those things is greed or covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. Someone is coveting money and a lifestyle that comes only with an insane amount of money. And what does it lead to? Idolatry. How so? Because the money becomes his idol. The lifestyle becomes his idol. Everything he's wanting to do is contrary to what God says in this book, and no longer does he care about this anymore. He's consumed with this. And oh, everybody that's going to do that, they're going to hit, aren't they? I'm just going to play one more week. I'm going to hit it this time. And never do. And never do. What about 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 when Paul says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." I might suggest to you here that there are three, as far as I know, authorized methods in Scripture on how we might prosper monetarily. One of those ways is to be gainfully employed. I go over here and I put in an application at Fry's and I get hired and I'm now gainfully employed and I'm earning a paycheck. That's one way I can prosper financially. Another way would be to start my own business, to buy and sell. Lydia was a seller of purple. We have others that started a business or had a business in Scripture, and we can see that to be an authorized method of making money. So many have businesses today. Matter of fact, if they didn't, where could we work? Just about. And the other way that I see in Scripture where I might be able to profit monetarily is to receive it as a gift, like maybe an inheritance or something like that. We kind of hit on that in Hebrews 9 this morning, but from a different perspective, we have a testament that goes into force when the testator dies. And so it could be that your father or your mother or someone else in your family passes and they leave to you an inheritance, or they leave to you a gift of sorts that's of some value. And you can prosper that way. Beyond that, I don't see any other way that a man can prosper financially. I may be missing something, that's possible, but I don't know of any other way that a man can profit financially with God's favor outside of those three things. And so playing the lottery would demonstrate not only covetousness and greed that leads to idolatry, it would also demonstrate the lack of love for my fellow man. Because what I'm going to do is jump into this pool to try to win billions of dollars or millions of dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars, but I'm only going to put $3 in to do it. Now, is there any transaction in the world where you could walk into a bank and say, I'm going to give you $3, I want you to put it in an IRA, and I'm going to come back here tomorrow and I want it to somehow have increased to $200 million. They would laugh you out of the bank. Not only that, it's not really fair to expect that kind of return on such a small amount of money. And yet that's exactly what the lottery is. And while people are playing that, bless their soul, Christians better not be. I am well over time and I have so much more I want to say and there's no way I'm going to get it in. So I'm going to drive the peg down here. We'll go back and review this 2 weeks from tonight and pick this back up again and talk about this some more, and then we'll bring the lesson to a close 2 weeks from tonight. I say that because, as you know, we begin our gospel meeting with Larry Jones next Sunday, Lord willing. So he will have this particular time period to preach the gospel to us. I don't know if anyone here tonight has need to obey the gospel, but there may be one or more present that does need to do so. And if it is, that is the case for you, that you've given some consideration to what the Bible teaches about living a life before God that is a demonstration of a living and holy sacrifice. You cannot do that until and unless you become a Christian. And if you're not, we can help you to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will come forward confessing that, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, then you can leave here a child of God by faith, and begin to walk in such a way that you offer your body as a living and holy sacrifice. The best news that I can give you tonight is that Jesus, the Savior of all men, said long ago, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It's a very simple and a very basic plan for salvation. And you can do that here tonight, and we can assist you to do it. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you're not faithful to the Lord right now. You recognize that you're out of duty. If it's a public sin that you need to acknowledge publicly, then we urge you to take care of that. It could be that you have brought shame on your example and reproach upon the church here, and you need to correct that. We are here to pray with you and to pray for you. And if it's not a public sin, you don't need to come forward, but you do need to take care of the matter before the Lord. So take this opportunity to do that, to repent and to pray. If we can assist you in response to the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're here to do that, and we ask that if you find that you're subject to that invitation, to let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.